Well, good morning and a greeting to each one of you this morning. Special welcome to each one of you and the visitors. I'm going to use a projector this morning. I'm not sure how it's going to go, but we're going to try it once. And if you are having trouble reading that, now is a good time to come up to the front while I move the bush out of the way. We have some premium seating available up here. So, you're welcome to move up. And this is the title of my message this morning, What's in a Translation? And this was something that I was told by someone that I should preach a message about Bible translations as a follow-up to my message about the authority of Scripture, the canon, the Bible, how it came to be. And at first, I didn't really know how I would make something like that work. And about that time, a brother shared with me a podcast on a Bible translation that it should not be considered reliable. And I thought, well, the more I listened to that, I thought, well, maybe there is something here that I should preach on. So that sort of led me down that path, but this has been several months in the making, and so I finally felt like I was ready to go with that. And I should just say up front, this is not a King James only message, and I hope that won't upset anyone. I enjoy the King James version, as it is a translation I grew up with and memorized. I also appreciate the Old English language. For me, it adds a sense of authority. But I understand that's my personal preference. I enjoy books that were written, like The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire is written very much in the same language. And to me, it just feels like it's timeless. But again, that I realize not everyone sees it that way. And, this year I started to read out of the ESV for my daily devotions, the English Standard Version. And I've really enjoyed that translation. I've really grown to love that. It's kind of written a little bit different style. It's words that are a lot more contemporary, and a little bit easier to understand. So before I get too deep into this, we have to have a little history lesson. If we go back into the time when the Bible was written, it was written primarily in three different languages. The Old Testament was written mostly in Hebrew, with portions of Ezra and Daniel written in Aramaic, including one verse in Jeremiah that was written in Aramaic. All 27 books of the New Testament were written in Greek. Hebrew was the language of the Israelites up until around the time of captivity in Babylon, when gradually the common person began to speak Aramaic. And that is a very common language in the Middle East. It's sort of like Swahili in that it's formed from a bunch of different languages, more of a trade language, and it's a language that is still spoken in some parts of the Middle East today. Most scholars believe that Jesus spoke and taught Aramaic during his ministry on earth. But by the time of Jesus' birth, the Mediterranean was under Roman rule, and as a result, the Greek language became the main language of culture and trade. And as a result, most Jews would have known Greek as their second language. And the New Testament was written in a language that could be distributed throughout the Roman Empire. And so I have a little timeline I put together here. And I know that I didn't go through this with a ruler and make sure my dates correspond, but I tried to be pretty careful as putting down here on the timeline. But it should be said that although the Greek language was the language of culture and trade, Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. As the empire continued to grow, Latin would eventually become the prominent language spoken by the time of the Catholic Church. And so, as the empire expanded beyond the Mediterranean, Latin was being taught, or in schools it was being used in official business, and most of the Roman world eventually moved over to Latin. And that's why in 328, Catholic Pope commissioned a Bible be written in the language of the people in Vulgate Latin, And that is when the Latin Vulgate Bible came to be. Now, it was put together by the Catholic Church in a language for the people that the common man would understand. And why they call it the Vulgate was a dialect that was spoken more by the common man. It wasn't the dialect that was used in official proceedings. But the Pope said specifically, I want the common man to be able to understand and read this scripture. And so that's why in 328 he commissioned that work. But in the process, the translators took some liberties to add and change critical verses to strengthen the Catholic doctrine on issues such as the need to do penance, praying to the dead, purgatory, and even being saved by faith alone. So now we fast forward to 476. Rome falls. I should have probably said the fall of Rome. Probably been a better, more proper way of doing that. But Rome was sacked by Vandals and the barbarians, and the part of the Roman Empire survived, but that part of it survived based out of Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul. And that empire more or less adopted Greek as a language, as it was the area that Greek would have been spoken a lot more commonly. And so they're not sure exactly when, but 200 to 400 years after the fall of Rome, Latin died. Latin failed to be a language spoken by the common man. It broke up into separate dialects, so even today, we have some of those dialects, like French and Italian, Spanish and Portuguese. All those have a lot in common with Latin. It's why we call Central and South America Latin America, because they speak Latin, or a version of Latin, either Portuguese or Spanish. So around that time, Latin died as a language. And now the understanding and reading of the Word of God was exclusively in the power of the church. And even though they first translated the Bible for the common man to read, they began to like this idea of it being exclusively read and understood by the clergy. And that would all change in 1522 when Martin Luther would translate the New Testament from the original Greek language into German, and later, with the help of Hebrew scholars, translate the Old Testament as well from the original text. And so I've added two more points here. 1522, you see, just about 80 years before that, the printing press was invented. And what that did is it meant up before the printing press was invented, you had to copy from one manuscript to another. It was a laborious process. But the printing press made it very easy to mass distribute these books. The Lutheran Bible was not the first Bible that was translated out of Latin. There was quite a few others, like the Wycliffe Bible into English, and this was about 100 years before the Lutheran Bible, if I remember right. But all of those other translations were translated from the Latin Vulgate. And so they had the Catholics' finger in that, and it was the things that I mentioned that were problematic with that translation also carried over into other versions. And so that's why the Lutheran Bible changed everything. It was because they went back to the original text and copied it from the original text. And it was a bombshell in the Western world at that time. All of a sudden, you had a language that many people understood, being able to read the original text that had been written, and it exposed what had been changed in the Vulgate, exposed the Catholic Church and some of their changes that they made. And we see sort of how that even kicked off the Anabaptist movement. Conrad Grebel, Caleb, Felix Mons, and there was George Blairock. Thank you. They were clergy. They were well-educated people. They had been reading. They were very familiar with the Latin text. but it was when they read the original Word of God and the original work that they said, we can't continue this way. So I'm just pointing some of these things out. The Tyndale Bible followed very shortly, and that was in 1526. That would change Christianity forever, was those two Bibles. Later on, the King James Version would be printed, and that followed very closely with the Tyndale Bible. And then I've also added, in 1978, the New International Version was printed. And so this was, and I wish this morning, I did this a couple days ago, and I wished I would have added, in 2001, I believe it was, the ESV, the English Standard Version, was published. So it gives you a little bit of an idea on how we got here, the different versions. And the other thing I want to point out, and this has sometimes been used as a King James only argument, and that is that some of the modern translations, like the ESV, like the NIV, have verses that have been left out of, or they don't have the same verses. And the reason for that is when the King James Version was printed, they used manuscripts that they had available at that time. You fast forward several hundred years, and they have kept finding more manuscripts. And when the NIV was printed, they used an entirely different set of manuscripts. Some of those original manuscripts were only about 100 years after the time of Christ. So they were a lot newer, and they didn't have, there was a few verses that were missing in that text, and they weren't sure, should we just go back to the manuscripts that were used during the King James Version, or should we use these more original ones and just leave out the texts that aren't clear in there? And so what you'll find in the NIV and the ESV and other modern translations is they'll put it in brackets usually, or parentheses, or there'll be a footnote. And so to me, it's not an issue. This was worked on by a team of scholars that were much more educated than I am in this, and I believe that they did their due diligence in trying to stick as closely as they could with the original Bible. And so if you hear that argument, that's where that argument comes from. There are several texts in the NIV, in the ESV, that verses that are not in the King James Version, and that is the reason for that. But years ago, I lived among Muslims for several months. You know, the one thing that I was told constantly by them, and I had some really good conversations with Muslims, but they would always, anytime we talked about the Bible, they'd say, you know, the Bible was changed many times over the years, and it was corrupted by the Christians, and the Quran has not been. The Quran has not been changed. It's the same as the original from the very beginning. And so as I learned, what they're talking about is the translations is how they say the Bible was changed. And they believe that the Quran in Arabic is the literal word of God. And while the Quran has been translated into many languages, it is only used for studying and is strictly forbidden to be used as teaching, since they do not view that as the actual Quran, but rather human interpretation of what the Quran is. So do they have a point? Is it necessary to read the Bible in the original languages to understand it and to call this God's word? I don't think so. When you look at, and we had, this spring we had some meetings on Islam, and one thing that became very apparent throughout that is Islam was primarily spread through coercion and power, through the power of the sword. And Christianity at points has gone through that as well, but especially in the last 500 or so years, it has been spread largely by evangelization. And when you read stories of missionaries, they go into another country, they don't have the Bible in their language, and when the Bible is read to them in their language, written to them and given to them in their language, it changes everything. The church explodes with that. And so I firmly believe the Bible is meant to be read by all men, no matter how educated you are. I think the written word of God can bring us light and guide us. And so that brings us to today. The Bible has been translated in hundreds of languages. It is the most popular book in the history of the world. And for some languages, there are multiple translations and versions. The English language itself has around 900 different translations. So are they the same? Should they all be viewed on the same level? To understand the different translations, it's helpful for me to start with describing the differences and methods used in the translating process. And the first process we're going to talk about is what they call a formal equivalency. This is a process where the translators try to interpret as closely word for word to the original text as possible. This process is not perfect, as grammar and sentence structures change from language to language, and some words are hard to translate. For instance, the Greek language has four words for love, and the English language only has one. And then there's other words that are similar to that. But formal equivalent translations are largely considered to be the best Bible to study and preach out of, as well as to form doctrinal basis for doctrinal issues. These are as close to the original text as we can get. Some popular Bibles in this bucket, and I'm going to make several different buckets here, would be the King James Version, the English Standard Version, or the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, and the New King James Version. And I've put a few of those up there, and there are more than that, but I just keep it simple. These are considered to be the formal equivalent, where they went through and tried to copy as close as possible word for word. The second way that the Bibles are translated is referred to dynamic equivalent. And some of those of you here that who are bilingual will know that when you translate word for word, sometimes things get missed. You know, if I had Alfredo come up here and translate for me into Spanish, it wouldn't work as well if he would translate word for word what I'm saying. And so the dynamic equivalent, they said, how about we translate thought for thought? And so it's an attempt to translate thought for thought rather than word for word, and attempts to help us understand the historical and cultural context, and then translates it into more modern and relevant terms. The challenge becomes, where is the line drawn between the Word of God and man's commentary? Where does it go from providing clarity to adding commentary? The good dynamic equivalent translations attempt to provide transparency in the footnotes and have had a whole team of scholars providing input during the entire process. And my personal judgment is that they're not bad Bibles. They can be great for daily reading, but I would caution against using them as a primary source in studying and forming foundational doctrines. The translations that belong in this bucket are the NIV, the New Living Translation, and the Christian Standard Bible, just to name a few. And that's not me saying, that's the authors themselves saying, this is the process we use to get here. And they have, like I said, they have a whole team of scholars. I heard some, as I was studying for this, I heard some on how the NIV in particular came about. And it was a process that was taken very, very seriously. And they used a whole team of scholars. And they said there would be arguments for hours over changing a single word in there, even days sometimes. And so, like I said, I feel like you can read the NIV, you are reading the Word of God. Again, that's my judgment. You can correct me, or if you feel differently, I'd love to hear from you afterwards. But because there's been some human words mixed in there, this is what we feel the context is. I think there's use in looking at the more formal equivalent translations when you are forming doctrines or when you're doing some deep dives into issues. And the third is what is commonly referred to as paraphrase or commentary. And this is typically not a translation, but rather it is taking the words of the Bible and turning them into the author's commentary. It does not attempt word for word or even thought for thought, but rather tries to take the overall meaning and put it into an easy-to-read passage. It aims to convey the author's intent rather than his exact words. It replaces cultural expressions with modern slang and metaphors. And the writer acts more like an editor in interpreting what the text means rather than a translator writing down what is actually written. And I would go as far as to say that this is not the Word of God, but rather the Word of man. It doesn't mean that it's not true or good what it's saying. It just means that it should not be considered the infallible words of God. And I compare it a little bit with ultra-processed foods. You know, they take a food that God made, a good food, and they take it into a lab and do things with it. I don't know what they do with it. And then they get it out. They put it back together in food, and then they feed it to you. And it's good to eat, most of it. I like ultra-processed foods. I like my Little Debbie's and those types of things. But if that's all you eat, you're going to have all kinds of problems. Probably obesity, probably diabetes, probably cancer at some point. It's something that you don't want to eat too much of. A little bit is probably fine, but too much of it will kill you, especially if that's all you use. And a doctor worth his practice will tell you that the less ultra-processed foods you eat, the healthier you will be. And while some of the paraphrases try to stick close to the original text, others take the liberty to spread dangerous and false teachings. Any paraphrase Bible should be viewed with caution. And personally, and this is my personal judgment, I don't think there's much of a use for these. The Bibles that belong in this bucket, Bibles like the Living Bible, the Message, the Voice, the Mirror Bible, and the Passion Translation. And there are, of course, many more. Like I said, there's 900 translations, so I've just picked a few out. The other problem I have with the paraphrase Bible, and this is going back to the days when only the priests and clergy could read the Word of God. For common people, it was too complicated for them to understand, right? That's what the priest said. It's too complicated for you to understand what God's Word actually says. So we're going to tell you what it says. And that's sort of what a paraphrase Bible says. It says, look, the Bible is too complicated for you simple people to read. And so we're going to package this in more modern terms, and we're going to make it easy to understand and easy to read. And it's essentially going back, in my opinion, going back to those days. I think it's much better for us to read the pure Word of God. And one version that does not fit into any of these categories is the Amplified Bible. Some of you have used that. Some of you have read that. They use more of a dynamic equivalent translation, but it includes synonyms and contexts in the verses with the use of parentheses and brackets. Personally, I like using the Amplified Bible as a tool when I'm studying. It's basically like somebody learned the Greek language and said, oh, there's four words for this one word in English, or there's four English words for this one word in Greek or in Hebrew. I'm going to put all of them in here and just put them in parentheses or in brackets. And so sometimes it can be very useful to go in there and read that and say, oh, okay, well, this, and then go back to the Bible you've been studying out of, and it makes a little bit more sense. Because of the way it's structured, it doesn't really work as a Bible to be used, to be read in public, or even to be memorized or as a daily reader. So, where does the Mormon Bible fit into all of this? You know, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormons as we often call them, use the King James Version as the holy book. But unlike us, they believe there are three other books that are equal in authority to the Bible. This is the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. The Mormon Church was founded by Joseph Smith, and he claims to have been directed by an angel to dig in a spot where he found some gold plates in a strange language. And he says that he would use what we consider witchcraft to interpret the gold plates into words, and that would be the basis for his Book of Mormon. Soon after he'd finished writing, the plates were taken back up into heaven. Nobody that's credible has ever seen these plates. There are people that say they've seen them in a vision. There was other people that said, well, they touched them. He had covered them with a sheet, and they were able to touch them. But it all sounds like silliness to us. But it was compelling enough to start a whole religious movement that would eventually lead a large following to Salt Lake City in Utah. So what if I told you there's a Bible translation written recently that had some of the same strange claims around it? A man who said he was commissioned by God to translate the Bible from an ancient language, who says he was touched by an angel on his forehead that physically increased his brain size to be able to complete the job. And yet it's being sold as an actual translation, but it reads nothing like the King James Version or even the NIV. And yet it's being used in some churches as the entire basis for their doctrine. And this is going back to the podcast I told you about, and Merv was the one that shared this with me. I thank you, thank him for it. I think he said something about, I think you as pastors should be familiar with this translation. And when I heard the podcast, I said, I think the church should be familiar with this. This is, I'm going to get into it a little bit later on, but I just want to stop and make a little comment that if you come across things like that, share them with me. I'm not into a lot of different things. I have a family to raise. It's sometimes a little hard for me to keep up with everything. But if you find something like that, share it with me. So the original claim with the Passion was that it was translated from the Aramaic text. Again, as we talked about earlier, the Aramaic was the language that was widely spoken in and around Judea around the time of Jesus, and it's believed that Jesus and his disciples spoke Aramaic as their primary language. So it does make sense to translate from the Aramaic into English and see if there's any unique insights. That has been done with several translations before this, and almost nothing changed. The Syriac, Peshitta, as it's called, is the Bible, the Aramaic Bible that is still used in the East, like Iraq and Iran and places where Aramaic is spoken. They've translated that, and it really hasn't changed anything. But instead, it appears that the Passion translation was plagiarized or copied in large part from a website that was written by a man by the name of Victor Alexander. And again, some of what I'm saying here was in the podcast that Merv shared with me. And like I said, if any of you want to listen to the podcast, I'll be happy to share it with you. It's about 5 hours long. It does a very thorough job of investigating this translation. And it was done by a team of charismatic believers. So this isn't an Anabaptist thing. This was done by some charismatics who said, we have a problem within our own movement. We want to expose this. This landed like a nuclear bomb inside that movement when this came out. Because, they were able to go back in there and prove that one of the things that was happening is he would take like seven verses, it appears he would take like seven verses from the Living Translation, which is a paraphrase Bible, put that in there, then take seven verses from another Bible, the Message or some other paraphrase, put that in. And the other thing is he doesn't know Aramaic, so to translate from Aramaic, he was using this website. Victor is from Iraq, and he's a native-born Aramaic speaker. And he claims to have, and here's where it gets crazy, he claims to have found an ancient manuscript that he's been unwilling to show anyone else, and it's that manuscript that he used to write his translation that was copied in large parts directly, word for word, into the Passion translation. So that's, again, why I bring in the Mormon Bible, because we have a secret manuscript here that nobody has been able to see or to touch. But we're supposed to believe that this is somehow legitimate. Other parts of the translation appear to be direct copies of the Message, the Living Bible, as well as some other fringe paraphrase Bibles. And there's one example in the Passion Bible that was plagiarized from the Aramaic English New Testament, which has long since been discredited. In fact, some of what that author admitted in 2009, he said, I literally made this up. That was actually put word for word in the Passion Translation. So take that for what it's worth. And why am I picking on the Passion Translations when there's countless other bad translations out there? For me, a major problem with Passion is that it is being sold as a good translation, and it is not. It belongs in the paraphrase bucket, and it's being sold at bookstores as being in the same bucket as the NIV. And I think that isn't right. And then secondly, this Bible has become so mainstream in certain circles that at some point you may find yourself exposed to it. And third, I want you to be equipped to refute it, or at least be aware of it, so that you can provide some pushback if you are approached with it. So I'm going to pull a few verses out that I found in the Passion and compare it with the ESV. And why did I choose to compare it with the ESV? Because most of you have King James Version on you. So if you want to check it against a third version, you can. And you can look these scriptures up. And the other thing I'll say about the Passion is that since a lot of this stuff was exposed, Bible Gateway has taken it off their website. The Bible app on your phone still has it, but it has a notation that's in review. They're reviewing. They said they're reviewing it and deciding if they're going to keep it or not. And a lot of bookstores have pulled it. There were some pastors even, and I commend these pastors that got up in front of their church and confessed, repented, and said, "We have been deceiving you. Please forgive us." And I bless them for that, but there's been very, very few. There are still some churches today that use this. And so the first verse I'd like to look at is in Corinthians 3:18. The ESV says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." The Passion Translation says, "Let every wife be supportive and tenderly devoted to her husband, for this is a beautiful illustration of our devotion to Christ." And the reason I pick on this verse, maybe it doesn't seem like much, but it just shows the disregard that the author had for the Word of God. And he has said multiple times in his speaking towards that, you know, the way that the ESV says it is sort of permissive of abuse. And the Aramaic is a lot more gentle with the way it says it. And again, it's just a flippancy with translation. But I don't like this, so I'm going to change it. You know, most of us men, if we're honest, probably makes us a little bit uncomfortable as well, because we have seen that being weaponized in a bad way. But I think probably the biggest reason most of us men don't like this is because if we have wives that are fully submissive, it takes away our ability to blame them for our problems. If you stop and think about it, it's like, what did Adam say when he was approached in the garden? He says, "Well, this woman you gave to me was the problem." If we have a submissive wife, we have to take full responsibility. It's something us men don't like to do. That's a whole different thing. And you might say, well, where's the fear of God in all this? And that's a good question. As I was studying, I could only find two instances in the Passion, and both of them were in Psalms, where the fear of God is mentioned. Let's read in Hebrews 12:6, and this doesn't say the fear of God, but it says, "For the Lord disciples the one he loves and chastened every son he receives." In the Passion we read, "For the Lord's training of your life is evidence of his faithful love, and when he draws you to himself, it proves that you are his delightful child." So again, it's softening this up. We're not being chastened by the Lord. We're just being trained. There is a difference there. Take Colossians 3:25, "For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there's no partiality." Read that same verse in the Passion, "And a disciple will be repaid for what he has learned and followed, for God pays no attention to the titles or prestige of men." And so it is taking away consequences, and it's trying to soften up the way the Bible really reads, and the way that we are to fear God. We don't really like that, and this is maybe the worst one that I've come across here. And I will say there was hundreds of verses that made me very uncomfortable. Some of them worse than others. You could probably go through here tomorrow and you can find stuff and be like, "He should have talked about this one." I just wanted to get a few. I don't want to focus too heavily on this, but take John 15:2. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." By the Passion, "He cares for the branches connected to me by lifting up and propping up the fruitless branches and pruning every fruitful branch to yield a greater harvest." And that is simply not what the Bible says. That's as far off as you can get. It's instead of taking away the branch, he's propping up those branches. Another one, and this is first three verses of the sermon, first three verses of the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we read, what happiness comes to you when you feel your spiritual poverty, for yours is the realm of heaven's kingdom. What delight comes to you when you wait on the Lord, for you will find what you long for. What blessing comes to you when gentleness lives in you, for you will inherit the earth. And again, this is just changing a few things that, so, you know, being poor in spirit does include spiritual poverty, but it doesn't include everything that being poor in spirit does. The same way with the meek. Being gentle is a part of being meek, but it doesn't cover as much as being meek does. And then, of course, we do away with those that mourn, because in Christ we don't ever mourn, I guess, is the part of the doctrine there. And there are many more examples. I just wanted to give a few. I'd like to end with what I think is the most egregious one, and this one I came across in Psalms 81:10, and we're going to read that. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And what this verse is exactly saying, there's some dispute. Some people look at the context of this verse and say he was talking about having fallen away and worshipped other gods. And there would be people that would say, what he means when he opens his mouth is that God would put in the words of repentance. I'm not sure if that's exactly what it means. But what we read in the Passion is quite a bit different. I am your living God. I am your only God, the living God. Wasn't I the one who broke the strongholds over you and raised you out of bondage? Open your mouth with a mighty decree. I will fulfill it now. You'll see. The words that I speak, so shall it be. And this particular one has been used in large part by Word of Faith ministries, like Kevin Copeland, and other prosperity gospels have said, well, look at the Bible, look what it says here, you just have to say it. And the other church denomination that has embraced this Bible is the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. It's a hyper-charismatic movement that has a very heavy focus on works. And this translation was actually done by them, by one of their pastors, and it's been heavily influenced by their teaching. And the NAR has been around for many years, but it exploded with growth and popularity when this translation was released in 2011. And like I said, and I won't keep that up here, let's just do it. And like I said, go back to when the Bible gets printed in the language of the people. The church grows, and that's exactly what we saw happen here with the NARs. When their version of their doctrine was in print, their churches really exploded. And what does God's word say about all of this? I thought about the verse in Proverbs 30:5-6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. And we also read in Revelations a very harsh warning for this kind of behavior. Revelations 22:19. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And if I may just spend a little bit of time sharing with you some things that have been on my heart as I was studying this. And like I said, this has been a several month process. And I found things that really bothered me. And I just would like to have a few minutes to share with you just on a personal level some of what the Lord has kind of been speaking to me about. But you know, one of the things that blesses me with this church is the young people here have a desire, a sincere desire, to follow Jesus in a way that my generation, my youth group didn't have. And I'm part of that problem. I, you know, just couple weeks ago, I saw, I think it was Evan, went up to Dad after prayer meeting and opened his Bible, and they were discussing some verse they found in the Bible, and it just blessed my heart. I thought, you know, of course, Elmer's here, but Elmer, Andy, Mervin would have, I think you probably prayed for times like this, because that was not the case when I was in the youth group. And I want to bless you in that. I hear a lot of conversations, especially in those 30 years and younger, you're seeking after the things of righteousness, and I want to encourage you to continue in that. But I also want to warn you as well. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." The devil's not going to play the same tricks on you that he played on me and my friends, because you won't fall for them. But don't think he's given up on trying to deceive you. I know there's a lot of good podcasts, good books, good sermons, and even worship songs that come from outside our churches. And I'm not going to tell you not to listen to them. I'm not going to tell you just Anabaptist teaching only. But be careful and be ruthless. If you sense a strange teaching, stop listening to that person. If that person quotes from the Passion Translation, stop listening to them. You have to guard your hearts. Some of the teaching that I came across that I heard from this, so the other thing, the Passion was heavily influenced by the Kabbalah, which I don't know how many of you are familiar with this, but Kabbalah is like a Jewish mysticism. And basically the idea is that there's different levels to intimacy with God, and you have to kind of work your way up through. And it's been woven throughout this Bible. And oftentimes the way that they get you then is they say, these secrets have stayed with the Eastern churches, so you have to read a Bible that was written in the Eastern churches language, like the Passion Translation. I think it's a way of getting you in the door. I don't dispute that the Iranian churches have something that we do. We don't. They have been forged with the fire of persecution. And I think that maybe they're experiencing Christ maybe more real than us because of what they have had to endure with that. But it's not because that there's been some secrets that have been lost to us as the Western churches. That's just one of the things. The other thing that I came across is there's a real heavy focus in this book on giving glory to man instead of giving glory to God. And the whole focus through, and this is woven throughout. And I thought about putting some verses up on this, but I didn't. And one of their first favorite verses is found in Luke 9 during the Transfiguration, when it says that Jesus was filled with glory and Elijah and Moses, thank you, were there, and glory surrounded them. When the Passion, it would say there was a cloud of glory that hung over everyone. And they use that teaching then to say, we're getting glory. God is giving us as humans glory. And that has led to some very bad teaching. Just recently, I was made aware of a message that was preached at a very popular NAR church in California, where the pastor said that Jesus came to him in a vision and apologized to him for a hurt that he had endured. And nobody got up and disputed. Nobody rebuked him. And I thought, this guy needs to read the book of Job. Yes, just be careful. If you start to listen to these podcasts, they start to give this strange teaching, get rid of it. That's what I've learned to do with news. And most of you have probably had trouble finding good, reliable news sources. And my policy has been, if I read or listen to somebody giving news, and I discover they are deliberately lying to me, I no longer get news from them. And we need to do the same thing with this. And even, this is a sneaky one, but even be careful with the songs you listen to. Recently, I heard some songs, some worship songs from a very popular church in Dallas. And there was a song where they were singing about Jesus, you are my reward. I thought, was Jesus our reward? Or like if you read in Luke 17, you see that we came in as an unfruitful, the servant came in after working all day long. And he said, well, I've only been an unfruitful servant. What do you have to do then? Wash the master's feet, make him food. We do have rewards in Christ, but I don't know that Jesus himself is our reward. There's also another one, that song that they sung, that was, I just want to move you. And the point of the song is like, what moves you? Is it a fragrance? Is it a broken heart? Because basically, I want to figure out how to do that to get what I want out of you. And so just be careful with this. I'm not saying, you know, you have to listen to acapella only, but yes. If you find something that has strange doctrine, I just encourage you to stop listening to that. So thank you for your patience as you heard my heart. You know, one of the greatest assets that our church has, maybe I shouldn't say greatest, but a major asset that our church has, is we have all these older men and women here with gray hair who have studied the scriptures for years. You know, I think about what someone told me years ago, the way that you can tell counterfeit money is that you first have to know what real money feels like and what real money looks like. And when you have that, they can't teach you all the different counterfeits that are out there. And, you know, one thing that makes me very jealous of Elmer is that you start talking to him, he has a verse for you in an instant. I have that 35 years behind you, now I'm trying to catch up. But talk to the older brethren here. Sometimes I think we maybe aren't quite, I don't know. We tell our pastors that when they're 65, they need to go sit down. And I think sometimes, like, well, all this wisdom that you have, you should be the one, maybe that's when you should start getting up and preaching, because you have all that experience with the Word. And so if you have things that you question, yeah, seek out the especially the older brother and say, well, what do you think about this? Anyway, we'll leave it at that. Thank you for your attention. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for